community. Let's begin with a prayer to start the day, the Founders Day. Lord Jesus Christ, as you rise from the dead and you live with us today, lift our spirits higher and higher and higher to celebrate this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, I am from Australia, and every once in a while I will say things that you may not understand. So if I say something you don't understand, you stand up and wave to me. That's fine. I do not mind being interrupted. I'm any late because I've never finished. Now, second thing is, if I say, you know, like I will say sometimes, the first time I ever got to America in 1955, I said to some friends, I said, a little lady had a little baby, and I said, oh, it's such a lovely baby. Would you mind if I nursed it?
Oh.
And she said, what kind of a man are you? And I've been figuring that out for a long time. In any case, watch my language. I am straight. The second thing is, how many people are here from Minnesota? Not too bad. Anybody here from St. Louis, Missouri? That's good, because that's where I got fired and thrown out of the Lutheran Church, and at least the church that was there. So then I went to Australia, because I'd been part of the group that had been fired by thrown out of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. 45 of the 50 professors were forced out. That was the big debacle in 1974. Went to Australia and said, here I am. And they said, we don't want to know you. And I wasn't allowed to preach until 1988. Now I can preach again. They're not sure they're happy with that. But anyway, I am preaching again. You need to know that in the Lutheran Church, I have hovered on the fringes. Today, I'm in the middle. I'm back where I started. So you're going to hear Lutheranism that's so strong you wish you'd never heard Lutheran before. Anyway, we're going to tackle the text which has been the text for the theme text for this summer. And we've heard some very nice, friendly things about it. So I would like us to read the text now as though we were going to read it with two Lutheran principles in mind. One is you read a text in context. In the context both of history and the textbook it is. And second, you read it in the light of the gospel, or law and gospel. Two principles which Bob Rimbo in the last couple of weeks has explicated absolutely brilliantly. It's great to see one of my students doing well, in spite of the fact of what happened to me. Now, he's a great and wonderful bishop, and he's done a great job. So what we're going to do is to take a look at a text which has been preached on and teached on and looked at a lot of times, but I'm going to do it from a hard-nosed Lutheran perspective. Now, for those of you who don't know what Lutheranism is, you'll find out. Right? At least a couple of principles. Two principles. You read something in context, and two, you read it in the light of the gospel. That's Lutheran. If anybody wants to say otherwise, let them go back to the seminary. Is it clear? That's what I'm going to do today with this text. Now, in order to feel the text, which sounds so wonderful when you read it, let's read it. It's Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 10. And we'll read it through so that you know what the text is before I start looking at the context, the wider context of this particular chapter. So Deuteronomy 8, somebody read verses 2 to 3. Who's ready? 2 to 3. Okay, go.
Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
Okay, 4 and 5.
The clothes on your back did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord your God disciplines you.
All right, 6 and 7. Who's next?
Therefore,
good.
Thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills.
Okay, 8, 9. Who's next? Good.
A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron, and you can dig copper out of the hills.
All right. And the copper was probably one of the main reasons why this text was chosen. Sometimes you choose a text, you know, precisely because it has some kind of ring to it, regardless of where it comes from. And of course, the old Methodists used to have a practice, you know, if you wanted to find the text for the day, you open the Bible, close your eyes, and the Holy Spirit will give you the text, right? And you look and see what it says, you know, and the priest said to Zedekiah, drop dead, or whatever it was. You know, you have a text that's relevant for the day. Now, that's the text that we've got, a text with copper at all. We need to ask the question, when was this text written, and what is it about? The event that's happening is the time when Moses has finished, has led the Israelites, and is coming to the promised land. And the time is somewhere around the 13th century BCE. We say BCE now, not just BC. Why?
Before the storm prior.
Not before Christ. We no longer say that, but adding the... In all scholarly writing, most writings now, you'll see B.C., which means before the common era, all right? In order to not offend people who might not be necessarily Christian. And the book, the time of the event is around about 13th century B.C.E., and the time of writing of the book of Deuteronomy, according to all the best estimates we can figure out, is somewhere around the 6th century BC, maybe 6th, 5th century. So really it's a story, somebody is putting all the sermons of Moses from the memory that they had. The memories of Moses are re-put into an absolutely elaborate sermon in the first half of the book of Deuteronomy. We're talking about a book called Deuteronomy, and that book is a book of memories about Moses. And those memories are put into sermons, into Moses' mouth. And the event that happened in the 13th century is being reinterpreted in the 6th, 5th century. Okay? You didn't have somebody there with a computer in the 13th century recording everything. Now, granted this piece of information, we need to ask two questions. What sort of dream of a promised land are they having here in the 6th century? What are they dreaming about? Where are they? And the answer is the people who are dreaming this are in exile in Babylon. And they are dreaming about the land of milk and honey, the wonderful land which is home. Home, home, home. And when you dream about home, you dream. You dream. What do you dream about when you dream about home?
What do I dream
about? Yeah. Home. What's home like?
Comfortable
bed. Peace. Peace. What else?
Serenity.
Like
security.
Peace. Security.
Family.
Comfort.
All right. So you've got comfort. You've got peace. What else do you want to say about home? You're dreaming about home. This is what it is. It's a dream. It's a wonderful dream.
Relaxation.
Huh?
Relaxation.
Actually, yeah.
Relaxation.
So home sounds like home.
Nurture. Sustenance.
Yes. Home. Food. Good food.
Family.
Family.
Familiar.
Copper basin.
Copper basement. You gotta have copper. Yes, copper.
Bills.
What?
Bills.
Bills?
Bills.
Oh, bills.
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 Oh, checks. You mean the things you have to pay?
Yeah.
No, there's none of those. They're eliminated from this.
Oh,
it's a dream. Sorry, that's reality.
It's a nightmare.
Look out, no bills.
No bills, all right. Oh, it's exactly what it is. It says, I gave you the lot. It's all free. Absolutely. You look at the dream. The whole land, all of this stuff is free. Absolutely, that's exactly right. You read chapter 7, 6, 7, 8 of Deuteronomy, it's all about being free. God did the lot. You didn't have to earn any, you didn't have to pay any bills. And whatsoever.
Grace.
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 All right. Is she your wife or? Home. The dream of home. And that's what Deuteronomy is about. At least most of us who've read it 101 times think so. Now, if you look at that dream and you go back and you project back into this past, what was the reality when the Israelites came out of Egypt? What was it like? Who were they? I mean, we've got these portraits, which are the portraits of the dreamer. This is the dreamer who's up here dreaming about it. Now we've finally made it and we've all been very nicely humbled. We've all been disciplined. We all know. Now let's ask the question, what was it like back there?
Like bills.
That's right, lots of bills. I mean, there was one long grumble after the other, wasn't there?
Work.
Work, yes. It was rough. It was rough because, you know, what were they, these people who came out of Egypt?
Slaves.
Now, you don't tend to have highly sophisticated, you know, technicians amongst slaves. You've got a bunch of motley, grumbling slaves. That's what they were. Mm-hmm. They really were a bunch of motley, and they're called a motley group. Mm-hmm. A mixed multitude means a bunch of motley, grumbling group. Mm-hmm. Now, they're slaves, they're uneducated. Mm-hmm. They didn't go to school if you're a slave. Uneducated, unexperienced, excepting in a few little chores of pulling rocks and stuff. What else did they have? I mean, you're wandering through the wilderness, what do you got?
Danger.
A few goats and some donkeys. What else?
Lots of danger.
And danger, yeah.
They're hungry.
And forever hungry. It's understandable, therefore, that it's a big, big thing to have a dream about fresh food all the time.
Dissatisfied.
Yeah, they're grumbling, dissatisfied. What else is true?
Angry.
Angry? Yeah, they're teed off, the right word. Teed off at Moses. We prefer the hot stew of Egypt than this manna.
The bleak landscape.
Bleak. It's bleak. There's nothing there. But bleak.
No milk, no honey.
What? No milk, no money.
No milk, no honey.
No milk and honey ain't there. That's right.
Dry bones.
Bones. Dry bone. But look about that, they're skilled, they're uneducated. Also, if you're gonna go to a land and you expect you're gonna have to do a bit of struggle, they don't have any tanks or guns or weapons.
But no tools.
They've got no tools or virtue. The way we know of it is the kind of process historically, of infiltration, of these small groups coming in. And the portrayal of the great and glorious conquest is another one of those dreams, because you see, you don't have educated people, you don't have trained people, you don't have an army. It's very different, the reality. So what you've got is a wonderful rereading of history. We do that all the time. We reread history. And a rereading of history by people at this time who want to somehow or another look at the past and find a way to say, we are like these people. Now we are going to dream about coming back home, home to Palestine, home to the land where we were forced to be taken away into exile in Babylon. And you know, we have these great songs, the waters of Babylon we lay down, all these dreams about going back home. So my understanding of this is that you have a people, somebody here, who's rereading the story with a dream. And all the sort of things you've said about that dream I mentioned. Did you have something?
It just reminds me of a Bible study I did years ago. The title was The Myth of Nostalgia. And it was this thing, you know, where you only remember the good stuff. You know, it's like, when we were in Egypt, we got to eat meat. How come all we have is this happy manna now? You know,
that's right.
Kind of thing.
Yes.
It seems to me that whether you choose to interpret this text as being written in the 6th century BCE or 13th century BCE, they both say the same thing.
Yeah, it's still basically a dream.
Yes.
That's true.
Because they're both dreaming for that which they assumed that they had at one time.
Or they could have.
And they could have now.
You see, because they never did have it before. If you have them coming in, you didn't really have the full land of wealth and all the rest of it. And you need to have an understanding of what the land was like, and certainly they didn't have that. But whether you interpret it either way, you're right. It is a dream of what it would be like. Right.
But the dream is based on the promise of God.
Ah, so there we go. Let's go. You've led me perfectly into the Absolutely. The dream is based on the promise. We now need to ask the question, what is the promise? What is the promise? Perfect. I'll call it just that. The promise. Now I would like to do two readings. Look at the way two different people, or three different people, have read that promise. It is about the promise. And I'll divide this into three parts. And I would like to suggest we first look at the first promise, the promise as it was given to Abraham. I call him Abraham the peacemaker. Now I want you to turn to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the first of those, the first version of the promise. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So we are asking the question of how is the promise interpreted? You're right, it's precisely about the promise. Somebody read Genesis 12, 1 to 3.
I have it.
Good.
The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
How about that? There are three things, I think, in this particular promise. And this promise gets repeated several times. This first version of it is as good as any. One, he is going to become a promise of becoming a nation or a people. Great nation or a people. That's the first promise. Abraham will become a great nation or a people. And people are remembering the promise first given to Abraham. The second thing is, he's going to go to a land, and a little bit later, he'll going to have a land as a promise. And the third thing, which is very important, read the third thing. What is it that Abraham and Abraham's people are supposed to be in this promise.
Blessed.
Not only blessed, but
blessed.
All right, a means of
or person.
Blessing. Now tonight we're going to do in the Vespers, we're going to do some blessing. I need to ask. It's a good thing to help get to understand what a blessing is. Blessing is not just saying nice words to somebody. Not just a prayer. Oh, let's have a blessing at the end. We'll say a prayer. No, that's not a blessing. Blessing is not a prayer. A blessing is a very special thing. And in the ancient world, a blessing was something which my best definition of it is the transfer of power. So if I actually lay hands on you, or on your thigh, or wherever it is I put it on you, in the Old Testament, then I am the vehicle for transferring blessing from God or wherever to you. That is, I am the channel of energy, the channel of power, the channel of life. Right? It's not just blessing is not just saying nice things. Blessing is actually transferring life through me or from me to you. So you get more alive. You get more life, more joy, more whatever I'm giving you. Might be more milk. Might be fertility. Might be children. So when God blesses Sarah, life comes into it. So blessing is the transfer of life. And I am the vehicle of that. So crucial to this story is that Abraham isn't just going to be blessed by God, but is to be the medium of blessing to everybody else. Right? Yeah.
Could you also be saying, or that also be meaning that the anointing, that, you know, the anointing?
Well, it's like the anointing. You see, in the Old Testament, you can do the blessing by just having hands, or you can do it by putting oil on somebody. That's also a vehicle for transfer of energy, new life, power. And you can have blessings for having better health. You can have the transfer of energy or power to have children. And it's perfectly legitimate to have a prayer on somebody who wants to have children and can't, to have a vehicle of transfer of blessing for fertility. Those are in the history. Yeah.
Is the blessing God's presence?
Is the blessing God's presence? The blessing is the way in which God's presence is channeled through me into you. God's presence, God's power, God's energy, but it's life. You get new life through it.
Sort of intercessory thing.
More than intercessory. No, the intercessory means that I stand here and God do it.
Right.
I am actually, the energy is coming through me into you.
Why can't I just ask for it directly to myself?
You can do that.
That's different than you blessing me.
Yes. If you ask for, oh, God bless me, help me, you're asking for it directly. But there's a sense in which historically throughout the Bible, the process of blessing has been via chosen, anointed people whom God says to do it. Abraham does it. He puts his hand on the thigh of somebody that is here, which represents the vital parts. And all kinds of ways. Blessings are acts of channeling energy and life.
The part of blessing is going out and doing this to the rest of the world. They're giving a command that these people are giving.
That's his role. His role is to be the mediator of blessing. That's right. Through Abraham. Now, I asked the question. One more question, I'll go on.
Well, explain the blessing of Isaac to Jacob and Esau, and the fact that Esau didn't get the blessing.
Read it closely. Jacob, there was two blessings. The first blessing is the blessing of the firstborn. All right, and there's certain things that go along with being the blessing of the firstborn. He got that. But then Esau gets another blessing.
Esau didn't get the blessing that he...
Not the one he wanted.
Wanted.
He was tricked out of that blessing. And once it was given, it was given. But Jacob gives a second blessing. Isaac gives a second blessing.
Yeah.
And usually the second blessing is seen as being secondary.
Yeah.
But in fact, if you had listened to Bob Eckler, I think it was, and various other people, that blessing is also a blessing. And is that the one where he's called a wild ass of a man?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And usually we say, oh, the wild ass of a man. But you know, if you know anything about a wild ass in the ancient world, they are alive and fiery and wonderful creatures. That's not a bad blessing. That's a powerful blessing. He's full of life.
Tenacity.
All that. Life, fire. So don't say just because he didn't get the first one, he didn't get a good one. As usually it's often said, well, you know, you get the Jacob, Esau, Ishmael, Isaac blessing. The second blessing is not seen necessarily a bad blessing. It's often just as good, but it's a different one. You need to look at it in terms of...
So that can be related to the gift of talents in the New Testament?
Yeah. Yes, can be. All right, I want to move on to get into the question, if we take a look at Abraham, I now need to ask the question, how did Abraham do this? Did Abraham demonstrate this? And when you look at the story about the story of Abraham, you have a remarkable, absolutely remarkable portrayal of how Abraham lived with the people of the land. I call them the host people. They are the host people. Abraham never, ever fights anybody. He never, ever hurts anybody. And you read it closely, and we don't have to go through all of it, but he actually lives at peace with everybody. And in chapter 21, when there's a bit of a fight with Abimelech and the wells and everything, what does Abimelech say to him? Look, let's have loyalty to each other. Let's be loyal to each other. And we'll make a treaty, a peace treaty. So Abraham makes peace treaties with people. And so he mediates blessing. All the way through, you've got Abraham being in good relations, peace relations with the people. And the text I want to spend a moment with is really extraordinary text. And it is Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is the story about how Abraham acts as a blessing to all the people there, especially to who? The people of Sodom. You might not have thought that. The people of Sodom. Now, we use the word Sodomite, but that's a later usage. The people of Sodom were perfectly ordinary people, excepting for one or two who caused a bit of trouble once. Most of the time, you've got ordinary people in Sodom, and the problem is that we've got given them a bad name. Now, when the people of Sodom are captured by some people who enter the land, then they are taken up north, and Abraham says, well, I'll help you out. I got 318 people who are working for me, a maverick team here. But they were working for him. So he takes his maverick team of 318 men, and by the dead of night, crawls in, captures the people of Sodom who had been captured and carts them back home. Well, it's quite a remarkable little feat. And when he does that, what do you think the people of Sodom and the people in town thought? Pretty nice. Thank you very much. So they roll out the red carpet, and the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, king of Salem, they say, welcome, thank you very much, Abraham, and they have a big celebration, don't they? Well, don't you know this story? They have a great celebration. The king of Sodom and Melchizedek, king of Salem, who's also the priest, and have a big celebration. And Abraham and these kings and everybody worships who?
God.
They worship El. They worship El. El Elyon. Who is El? The God of the Canaanites. The host God. The God of the land. The God of the land. Yeah. But you see, God was there before Abraham got there.
Did you say God, El Shaddai?
The same God.
Okay.
There's three or four names. You know all these names. El Shaddai is one version of the name, and another one is El Elyon, Creator. And it's all there.
The transition God Most High, is that wrong?
Well, it doesn't help you capture the realization that this is the God of Canaan, does it?
Is the God of Canaan the same as the God of Abraham?
Later on, they recognize it is. But see, Abraham is recognizing the God of this place as God. Not the God he brought with him, but the God who is there. And I've read all the Canaanite texts, and it sure is the same name, El. That's one thing you can't pull over my eyes, because I read the texts of Canaan. And they worshipped El. That's the name of the God. And when Abraham gets there, he recognizes the God of the land as being then his God. And later in Exodus, when Moses is talking, he says, well, you need to know that the God Yahweh is the same God as the God El. But the significant thing is, you see, is that Abraham is a mediator of blessing, but he's also one who recognizes that God is there in the land before he gets there, and he's worshiping that God with the Canaanites, with the host people.
When Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he was a priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. In Hebrew, does that go back to that?
Yeah, well, that's Melchizedek. This is Melchizedek. Okay. In chapter 14, that is Melchizedek.
So does that translate?
El Elyon, El is the name of the Canaanite God, and we've simply translated it as God. So you miss the point, don't you?
But is it, if you translate it, is it the God, the Most High God?
Yes.
Okay.
Elyon means Most High, and the word goes, the Hebrew goes on, El Elyon, Kone Shemayim Haharetz. In other words, El Elyon, God Most High, Creator, and a very distinctive word for creator, a Canaanite word for creator, of heaven and earth, or sky and earth. It's kone. And the word occurs again right in Proverbs 8 when Sophia, wisdom, says, I was kone'd, I was formed, acquired, begotten, whatever, at the very beginning. So it's a very rare word, but it's a Canaanite word, and I can point to Canaanite texts which tell you. So you've got not only the name El and Elyon, but an actual word for creation, which is not the word in Genesis 1, the typical Canaanite word. All I want to make the point is that Abraham does not treat the people of the land as enemies. He's a peacemaker, and the story of Abraham is nothing but the story of peacemaking with the host people. One more text. If you go then to chapter 18 of Genesis, and you have the story of Sarah and Abraham and the baby Isaac being born, after that's happened, God repeats the promise. And I'd like to just simply read that before we move on to our text. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, reading, starting with verse 17. After the baby is born, then God has a chat to himself. We are listening on God's conversation with God's self. So 18, verse 17, 18, and 19. Who wants to read that?
And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken.
18?
Oh, that was 17.
Oh, 17, yes, sir. Okay, 17.
Here comes 18. I will raise them up a prophet.
No, you got the wrong. Genesis?
Oh, I'm in Deuteronomy.
Yeah, no. Somebody else. You're in Deuteronomy.
The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation?
There it is, yes.
And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?
Through him, yes, right.
No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, okay, so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him.
So another way of saying this, is there going to be a nation? And it's going to be a way of righteousness and justice. I want to add the word righteousness here, and we're in discussions about that in the Bible study this week. Righteousness means somebody who's true to the way of God, true to the way, true to one another. If you're righteous, you're true to her. That's being righteous. It's not being good or nice or holy or pious or friendly. That's nothing to do with righteous. Righteousness is integrity, true to something. So you've got this picture then of Abraham the peace. This is the promise that you've got all these elements that are there. Now we ask the question, how does Deuteronomy, in our chapter, reread the promise? How does Deuteronomy reread the promise? Abraham's going to be a nation and he makes peace with all the nations. What happens in this text? What is the nation in Deuteronomy all about in this chapter, in the text that preceded? The nation?
Conquest. Land.
Land? This goes down to the land. When you go to the land, it's conquest. But up here, the nation. The nation, before you get to the conquest bit, the nation, you look at chapter 7. What do you have to do to be the true nation? What do you have to do?
You have to have people.
Yeah. But above all, you've got to stay separate. You are not allowed to intermarry with anybody. You're not allowed to mix with anybody. You're not allowed to recognize anybody else's gods or so forth. And in chapter 7, if you want to get, we don't have time to go through it all. In chapter 7, you have to somehow or another be separate and pure and keep everybody else out. And it's an exclusive perspective. The promise, which was a promise which included all sorts of nations and peace with all kinds of nations, has now become a nation which is separate, distinct. What you've got now is somebody rereading the story with not Moses the peacemaker, but Moses the militant. Moses the militant. You just read those chapters. Now, you can get to be a great nation. And if you're going to have the land is perceived as something that you have a right to because God has promised it. Land is no longer simply a gift. It is a gift, but it's also a right. And it's a right and a land and something you can, you have a perfect right to dispossess the others. Abraham never dispossesses anybody. But Moses has a whole different reading of that promise. That you come to this land and the promise is no longer a promise connected with the people of the land, but just with the land. What you've done in the promise, in this rereading, you've separated the land from the people of the land. You follow me? Now that's a crucial thing which is missed by all these people of Russia and of Palestine, in Israel or wherever. You have separated the land from the people of the land. Abraham never did that. You follow? And once you've done that, and you simply look at the promise that's here. Chapter 10, chapter 8. No mention. The big omission are the people. They're never mentioned.
I mean, the people that are already there.
Yeah, the people are there. Only the Israelites. The land is the land, and you omitted the people. So what do you have down here? To mediate mercy and blessing and all the rest of it? Well, read.
No mercy.
No mercy. No mercy. Read chapter Deuteronomy 7. You need to know the context, you see, of the whole story. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, you clear away all the enemies. You make no covenant with them. Look at verse 2. And when the Lord your God gives you over to them, you defeat them, you utterly destroy them. You make no covenant like Abraham did, same word, and show them no mercy. This is militant language of the first order, isn't it? So what you've got is a very definite rereading of the promise. And the other dimension of that is that you're only going to be able to keep that land if you follow the law. It's quite conditional.
Over and over again, so I say, if you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord will keep his covenant.
And one of the laws is to eliminate everybody. Yes?
You read in the scripture that the people came in, when the Israelites came in, or Hebrews came in, that they were to give them no mercy because they burned their children in temple prostitution. Okay, I'm just asking this. I read that God's merciful. So my interpretation of that is God was merciful to them and now the judgment falls. Because in Moses and the people, in a sense, are being judging them and pushing them out. Can you address that?
Well, as far as I can see, there wasn't any initial offer or mercy or gift. But if you come to a place and you say, look, we'd like to share this with you.
Yeah.
Now, there was one person. There was one person who did want to do it that way. But he never got his way. One person who wanted to go into the land and dwell there, and the other said, no, it's too dangerous. Who was it? Anybody know?
Caleb.
Good. Caleb. Caleb said, we can go there, we can live there. There's lots of good things there. And do you know what? When the land was then divided up in the book of Joshua, and all the different tribes are given their land, before anybody gets any land, who gets land?
Caleb and Joshua.
Caleb. Not Joshua, Caleb. Because he was the only person, it says, that was truly faithful to God.
Mm-hmm.
And do you know who Caleb was? Canaanite. He's not an Israelite at all.
Oh, that's confusing.
I know, isn't it?
You say
do that again.
Yes.
Say that again.
What are the passages?
Okay. Oh, you guys, you want text now? All right. Now you see, the point is, and let me add this just to make it more confusing. If you want to look at who the descendants of Caleb are today, they are Arabs.
The descendants of Caleb are Arabs?
Yes. Now, I'm not going to go for the genealogy. You'll have to accept that. But I will point you to a couple of texts. Take Joshua 14. And this is very helpful if you're over in Palestine. Take chapter 14 of Joshua. Chapter 14. And it all starts off, these are the inheritances of the Israelites, which the priest and Joshua all handed out, right? And they're all going to, and they're about to go and do it all, and they're all ready to go. And verse 6, well, they're about to allocate the land out. This is another one of those wonderful dream stories of what it was like at the beginning.
What you say, Joshua?
Joshua 14, verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Zephaniah, the Kenizzite. Remember, the Kenizzites were one of that list that were going to be cast out. They're one of the Canaanite groups, from the Canaanite tribe, the Kenizzite, right? Now, they said, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses the servant sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out, or to look out the land. You remember that story? They went out, and Caleb was the guy. And I brought back an honest report. But my companions, dinglings, who went up with me.
Say dinglings in there?
Yeah, it says, mine has dinglings. But my companions, I know the Hebrew better than you do. But my companions who went up with me made the part of the people map. See, the other guys who came back said, oh, there are these big giants in the land. We don't want to go there. Yet I wholeheartedly, with a full heart, it says in Hebrew, that is the only person in the entire 40 years of the wilderness, person who is described as having a full heart for God. I wholeheartedly followed God. And the Lord swore on that day, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children. And so it goes on. And Caleb gets the land around Hebron.
Are you trying to say Caleb was peaceful? That he wanted to get along with the Canaanites?
Or with the Israelites?
Yeah, he wanted to. He went up to into the land, and it's debatable. He certainly says we can go and live there. In the version that's in Numbers 13 and 14, which I don't have time to go to, you can get the whole story of the actual entry.
Okay, because in Joshua 15:14 it says, and Caleb drove out from there the priests.
Yes, yeah, then they gave him the right to remove the people who were there.
So he wasn't conquered.
No, he was also one of those who conquered. But the important thing is that Caleb and a non-Israelite gets the first piece of land, which is Hebron, which is crucial to the whole understanding. And Hebron is where all the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the actual ancestors of the promise are all buried there. And he has that land. So he gets probably one of the most sacred pieces of land there is. An extraordinary story, which just tends to have been just simply forgotten.
Can you say a little bit about how a person like Caleb got in with this?
Remember I said at the beginning that the Israelites were a motley crew of everything under the sun. Uh-huh. Do not assume that the Israelites were somehow or another pure stock of Isaac or Jacob. Right from the outset, you've got Hagar, who's not from that line. You've got all kinds of people.
Right.
And Moses has an Egyptian name. There were all sorts of people. This group was not in any sense of the, historically, when you took it the historic, was not in any sense some kind of pure stock. There were all kinds of people. And when you actually get into the land and you read the whole story from beginning to end, there are lots of people who are in the stories that are Israelites, who are Canaanites of one kind or another, And nobody, and all the kings and queens married all kinds of people intermarried. Solomon marries an Egyptian. You know, it's all mixed until the time when they wanted to be pure and separate, which was when?
When they got
into
the land.
When they got into exile. In exile, they said, we are going to have to stay pure. But up until then, they intermarried, and until The only king who didn't have other gods in the temple was Josiah. All the other kings had gods, and this mixing was all over the place. Only later did the idea come that you wanted pure stock, pure line. That was a much later thing, comes with Nehemiah, who actually tore people's hair out if they did and marry somebody other than an Israelite. But prior to that, it was a mixture, and the mixture continued. And he's one of the mixture. Caleb is one of the mixture, and Caleb is quite clearly has Arab descendants. And tonight we'll talk about another person with the Arab connection in the Bible. Okay. Now, how much time do I have left? You're rolling me on the text.
10 minutes.
10 minutes. All right. Now
we don't need to eat, though.
You know. Oh yeah. Yes, you're doing this in a special manner here. Now. 10 minutes we have. What I need to do now is the final Lutheran thing. The promise is reinterpreted in militant terms here. But we have to go one step further. Clearly. We need to go to Romans 4 and 5. What happens when Paul gets a hold of the promise? What happens when Paul gets a hold of this promise in Romans 4? That's the key. That's where you go to the gospel and you realize that all of this stuff you see is under the law. The whole of the promised land interpretation in Deuteronomy is law, law, law. Conditional upon, as you said quite clearly before, keeping the law. Now, we go to Romans, and I won't read all of it, we'll just get the key bits of it. Romans 4 is how Paul then says, I'm going to tell you about this Abraham promise. Study. And chapter 4 is Paul's reading of the same promise. Notice we have this reading of it, we've got the Deuteronomy reading of it, and now we've got a Romans reading of the same promise. And what does Paul do with it? In verse 13, for the promise that he would inherit the world, cosmos. Not just a bit, but the whole blooming lot. That's right. I mean, it's amazing. The cosmos. I can't believe it. Did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, which is the second line, but through the righteousness of faith.
Amen.
And he goes back and he picks up this righteousness, the language from back here, also in chapter 15 of Genesis. So Paul is clearly leaping this one to get to that one as being the real gospel reading.
Amen.
That's it. Fascinating. Verse 16. For this reason, it depends on faith. Yes, yes. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all descendants, not only the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham.
So at this point, blood no longer matters.
Huh?
At this point, blood no longer
matters. Blood no longer matters, absolutely. So what you get is a total rereading of that scene, so that now, in this one, in chapter 4, it's all inclusive. It doesn't matter where you come from, whether you're under the law previously or not under the law or any part, it's the whole blooming cosmos that gets involved. Right? That's broadened. The grace of God reaches out to absolutely everybody in the cosmos and the cosmos. So this law bit, you see, is no longer valid for Paul. That all this way, the Deuteronomy way, is no longer valid. It's not on. Now, you read the whole thing through. Verse 18, hoping against hope that he would become the father. So he had this hope, he had this faith, and he stuck to it. And what happens? Where is the land? In all of Paul's stuff. What happens to the land? Well, it's certainly not part of the key, conditional part of the promise at all, is it? Paul jumps that bit. And he goes to the last part, which is, how does this work? How does the blessing work? How does the mediation of blessing work? And the answer is, Jesus Christ becomes the one who does what? Reconciles.
That's right.
First of all, God to us, but also all people to each other. So you get the language of righteousness and faith that was typical of the Abraham version of the story being reread in the light that Jesus Christ has come to mediate reconciliation to all people. Now, if that's the case, did you have a question?
Yeah.
Oh, I was just stretching you, that's all right. If that's the case, you see, what's happened is that Paul has quite clearly said this was the period of the law and the law didn't work.
That's right.
And you cannot have any sense that you have a right to the land because you have never ever been able to keep the law.
All have sinned. All have sinned.
All have sinned. All fall, and so there's no way. And so the land is never a right by virtue of having kept the law. It's never a right. I will emphasize that forever. The law in Paul's language is never a right. And so what you get is, we are not to separate the land out from the people and eliminate the people. Paul, as if it were, if you will, if it does anything, separates, make sure the people are first and foremost.
Doesn't leave much hope for
Palestine. When we think about the land, do you think we should retrieve a kind of Caleb strand that is a model that's not?
Well, what I would be doing first and foremost. The Caleb strand is a wonderful strand to be retrieving, and there are other passages like it, but I would do an Abraham strand, because Abraham, from the outset, is a common ancestor.
Yeah.
He's a common ancestor of
all Semites.
Of all Semites, point one. And two, he's a peacemaker. And three, he makes peace with the people of the land. I mean, there's nothing better than the Abraham story. There's a book of mine which is totally out of print, called The Land Is Mine, Six Biblical Land Ideologies, and the one about Abraham is about Abraham as the host. I mean, the land, and it's a host ideology. It's a host theology. And that's the way to go. Because Caleb it's very fascinating, but it's not a well-known story. You've got to work with stuff that people have heard, and the Abraham thing works better, in my opinion. But I would agree, for those people, if you're sitting over in Palestine, you want to have a discussion, turn to the Caleb story, yes. But I never got very far with it amongst the Lutherans in Australia.
Because they're Norwegian and German.
What? One of the things that bothers me, though, is that sometimes Abraham and his peacemaking could be a pretty slimy guy.
Oh, Abraham made a few sins. He wasn't perfect. But he's a heck of a lot better than...
But then the word for us is, how do you adhere to the righteousness of God, adhere to the promise of God without compromise. The Lutherans in my community who leave the Lutheran church are going to the Unitarians.
I don't follow.
Well, it's like, you know, there's a tension here, I think, between adhering to the promise of God, adhering to the truth of Christ as Savior.
Yes, yes, that's yes. Right.
Okay, remaining open to being a peacemaker with our Muslim neighbors.
Yes, yes.
But maintaining that righteousness, at least for us, comes through Christ.
Yes.
It's not all just, you know, it's all okay no matter what God believes.
I wasn't addressing that question, but you're right. From where we stand, Jesus Christ is the one who now is the mediation. Abraham was the means of blessing, so Jesus Christ is the means of blessing. But that doesn't mean that God was not there beforehand and God is not in the land. I'll go to the text in Acts 17 to sort of wind this up. The time is running out. Acts 17, Paul's on Areopagus, and you remember he's having a speech about the unknown God, and after he's at the end of the speech, he says, what you need to know is that God divided the world up at the beginning in various times, and when he divided the world up, he put different peoples in different places. And my Aboriginal friends in Australia say, yes, the Indigenous Australians he put here. The Native Americans he put here. These are the people God put in different places. And it says, every one of them searches for God. Every one of them searches for God. So what we need to recognize right from the outset, if we're going to fill in this lot here, is that everything is gift. And that the gift of land is always land plus people. The gift is always land plus people. If you separate the two and just make it a gift of the land, you have violated the whole gospel principle. So I would like to encourage you, therefore, as you reread this promise, to remember the Abraham promise and Abraham as the ancestor and the mediator of blessing, the law which is no longer the way for land, and the promise of Jesus Christ is the vehicle for reconciliation with all people and with the land. Thank you. Ha ha ha!